my question I'll be asking him, how did you make the world?
If Adam and Eve did not eat the apple, would there be no heaven and the earth was like heaven?
Before God split the languages at the Tower of Babel, what one language did all the people speak? Life would have been easy back then. You wouldn't even have to learn another language.
I would definitely ask him how many pieces of grass are in the world. Like, people can't just like go out in their yard and count their grasses. And so, yeah.
What was the first dino that he ever made? And there was a lot of dinos in the different periods, so I would ask him to know.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning to at least three of you. The rest of you, I'm not sure about. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Grateful to have you. We have some additional folks with us this morning. This week and over the next 3 weeks, we have what's called All In Sunday. And so in All In Sunday, what we have is our third, fourth, and fifth graders with us. And you'll also see they're serving before service, making you hopefully feel welcome as you walked in. And this gives us an opportunity to do some training and things with our leaders, give it just a little bit of a rest there, but grateful to have over the next this week and then 3 more weeks, our kids with us. And we thought, hey, what could be fun in this series where we're looking at these face-to-face interactions with Jesus as we walk through the Gospel of John is saying, hey, what would you ask Jesus if you were face-to-face with him? And of course, how much grass is in the world and dinos are on the top of the list? I mean, who wouldn't ask that, right? And so each week we're going to have some different videos from our crew kiddos, which is, I think, just a cool and hopefully fun thing. So as I said before, we're now in week 7, which is sort of amazing to me, of this series called FaceTime. And in this series, again, we're walking through the Gospel of John, seeing how Jesus interacts with us. Jesus, as God in the flesh, does not stay aloof. He does not post a guard around him and not interact with anybody. He does not cut himself off. Instead, he engages with us. He sees us. He's face-to-face in our mess and in our mistakes and our flaws and our pain. And he sees our flaws and he sees our pain and he sees that the only way to get to the Father is through him. And so in this series, the main and primary point that we've said each and every week is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. Jesus, as God in the flesh, wants to know you, and he wants you to know him, so much so that he came and lived and died and lived again in our place so that we could know him and we could be known by him. Today we're going to be in John chapter 11. If you have a Bible with you, that's great. You can read along there in the text in John 11. We always have the text on the screens for you too. I think it's a good opportunity to remind you as well that we have something called the LifePoint Ohio app. And in the app, you can work through some interactive notes. You know, you can take notes and email them to yourself so you have them for later, fill in the blanks, things like that to keep you engaged. We're going to be in a lot of text today, so just a heads up on that. A little bit of context and setup. So last week, we looked at John chapter 8 briefly. And what we saw in John 8 is that Jesus is in the temple, and he's having this really face-to-face almost battle with the Pharisees. He is saying some really strong things. He's saying that he is God in the flesh. The Pharisees, they view this as his trial and conviction of blasphemy. And they pick up stones to throw at him and kill him. Jesus slips away. He goes out into the city of Jerusalem. He encounters this blind man who's been born blind from birth. He goes through these processes with this blind man. He puts mud on his eyes. He says, go and walk to the pool of Siloam. The blind man is healed, and it really showed us how Jesus often works through steps of faith. It's a good encouragement for us. As we then go to chapter 10, we see Jesus really sharing a parable about who he is. And then at the end of chapter 10, what we see is Jesus leaving Jerusalem and going out into the wilderness. We're not exactly sure where, but it says in the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. And so most biblical scholars believe at this point in the epic story, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he travels about 20 miles east. I thought it might be helpful to give you a map. We've had this map up here before. This is the, I know it is huge for you people in the back, so you're not going to have any trouble seeing it. And so here's Israel. It's different sort of sections. What we know here is this is Jerusalem, and Jesus travels about 20 minutes east to the east of the Jordan, or excuse me, 20 miles east, would have been about a 2-day journey, away from the people who want to kill him, because it's not his time to die yet. All right, and so that's a little bit of the context, a little bit of the setup. As we're then going to engage in John 11, Jesus is out in the wilderness, away from those who would want to kill him. Before we engage with the word, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do need you. And we ask that you would guide our study of your word today, that you would open it to us, that we would be transformed by it, that you would pierce us in really good ways that make us more like you, Jesus. Would you help me teach and communicate clearly for your glory? Lord, thank you for your word. And again, open it to us. We submit ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11 begins like this. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So we get a couple of details here, all right? We learn about a guy named Lazarus. We learn he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. We have seen Mary and Martha elsewhere in the scriptures. They're mentioned a couple different times. And so we know that Jesus knows them. And we also then find out that they have a brother named Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, all right? And we also know that they live in a village called Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So if we actually pull that map up one more time real quick here, Jesus is out here in Perea. Bethany is right here by Jerusalem. So that's a bit of a problem because Jesus just intentionally left that area so he wouldn't be killed, and yet Lazarus is sick. Now, here's what they then say in verse 4. They send a messenger out to Jesus, again, about a two-day journey, 20 miles. It says this, "But when Jesus heard it," he said, and heard what? That Lazarus was ill. Verse 3, I'll go ahead and read it. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, that's sort of interesting. Again, you got this guy, he runs out, presumably, to Jesus, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. "Hey, Lazarus is sick, the one whom you love, he's sick." Similar presentation of a problem that we saw Mary, Jesus' mother, use back in week one of this series. When the wine ran out, Mary did not say, "Jesus, make more wine." She simply stated the problem to Jesus and trusted him with the solution. We have something similar happening here. The one whom you love is ill. We can assume that they want him to heal him, and we can also, from this detail, that they took the effort to send a messenger, that it speaks to the severity of the illness. They would have known that Jesus left Jerusalem intentionally, working to avoid the murderous hearts of the Pharisees. And so they know that sending someone out to Jesus would have risked, in a sense, the safety of Jesus, which speaks to the severity of the illness. This really shows us just how desperate they were, that they're implying that he should come to them, right? And then the text says this in verse 5. So we've got this thing, and we might assume that Jesus would then, it is the one whom he loves, the text says. We might assume he would just rush off and be with them immediately, right? Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's like, great, he's going to take care of this like that. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It doesn't meet my expectations for Jesus. Does it meet yours? He loved them, so he waited. He loved them, so he did not go to them immediately. That conflicts with my expectation of Jesus, and yet there's a really, really important point here for us. Jesus still loves you, even if he doesn't immediately fix your problems. He loves you even if he doesn't immediately fix your problems. Oftentimes, we associate love and care with immediacy. If we have a problem, if we have a situation come up in our lives and we're like, "Hey, I need help now," if someone does not come and help, we assume that they really then don't care for us. And I think then that can carry over in our relationship with Jesus. We got a problem going on. We got something happening. We got a certain situation that's difficult in our lives. We say, "Jesus, help." And if we don't see him immediately intervene, we assume, well, then maybe Jesus doesn't really love me. This shows the opposite of that is true. Jesus still loves you, even if he doesn't immediately intervene in your situation. Now, the messenger, he returns, we assume. Jesus told him, hey, this illness will not lead to death. And that messenger's got to be like, fantastic, this is great news. And he then takes the two-day journey back to Bethany like, all right, this is going to be great. They are going to be thrilled. Now, here's what happens in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go again to Judea. After this, 2 days he waits. Right? So now really 4 days have passed since the messenger really got there, right? It's 2 days. The messenger gets there. He goes back. That's a two-day journey. Then he waits 2 days, right? So we get 4 days here where there's a time gap. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Right? Because he's like, hey, we're going to head back to Judea. They're like, no. Hold on now. They're going to kill you. Jesus responds, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Verse 9, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Several things happening here. Jesus gives this seemingly cryptic response about night and day and light and darkness. And essentially what he's saying here is, look, I understand that you're fearful that people are going to kill me, but we got to understand that the Father has a will and that will is going to be accomplished. And so while I am here, it is still light. It is still day. You can follow me without fear. When I go away, the night will come. It will be different. But while it's still day, while I am still here, we need to continue to do the will of the Father. And then he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go awaken him. And the disciples are like, great, he's taking a nap. He's fine. What that means then is, Jesus, we don't have to go. He's just a little cat nap. He's going to recover. You know, he's just sleep it off. But that's not really what Jesus meant, because the disciples are just so lovingly dense, just as I am. Verse 13, it says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. It's tension. Lazarus died. I'm glad I wasn't there. Freaks me out a little bit. What do you mean you're glad you weren't there? The man died so that you would believe. And then I want you to step back and think from the perspective of Martha and Mary for a minute. They send this messenger. The messenger comes back. I would imagine he bursts through the door and he's like, guys, Jesus said this won't end in death. This is great. Lazarus been in the grave 2 days. What? But Jesus says he won't die. So now all of a sudden, I've got this crisis of faith, really, if you think about it. You get this word from the messenger that this isn't going to end in death, and yet your brother has been in the grave for 2 days. That conflicts. Honestly, if it's me, my response is probably anger, rejection, frustration, disappointment. Just be honest. It's a difficult situation. They sent for him. He loves them. He did not come. The brother has died. Seemingly contradicts. I'm sorry for the popping noise. We don't know why. It just happens. So it is what it is. Seemingly contradicts the word and the promise of Christ. Now, how does this family react? Now, remember he said, we're going to go back to Judea. He waits 2 days. So now it's 4 days, essentially. He arrives in Bethany, again, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Brother's dead. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. All right, so we learn Lazarus, he's been in the tomb 4 days. And what I'm going to do now is we're just going to read really verses 19 through 44. Straight. I don't often read this much text at a time. There is a danger that you will fall asleep. But if you do, the only thing I have on me is my phone, and I may throw it at you, okay? So, no, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. But don't fall asleep, all right? I'm going to read quite a bit of text here, and we're just going to read the story, see how this plays out, and then we're going to engage with it and say, okay, Jesus, what does this teach us about who you are? All right, the text will be on the screens. Again, we're going to read quite a bit. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, she comes out to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. So Martha first has the interaction with Jesus. She goes back to the house. She calls Mary. Mary's saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, wake up. Stick with me. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. 4 days, body decaying. Jesus enters the scene, speaks authoritative power. Lazarus, come out. Dead man walks out of the grave. Jesus reveals that he has power over life and death. He has power over your life and death. Spiritually, Jesus has power spiritually. Jesus has power physically. Power. Now, there was a lot of text. There's a lot of details, a lot of things that we could dig into and say. And I was wrestling with this all week, as I often do. And I was like, Lord, what do you really want to focus in on here Sunday, as we gather as the church to hear your word? And I found myself going back to verse 4. Verse 4, when Jesus is told that Lazarus is ill, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What this means is that this entire passage, the whole point, everything, it's for the glory of God. This whole text speaks to the glory of Jesus, everything about it. And so then we have to really ask this question, how is Jesus glorified through the events of this story? If this is all about the glory of Jesus, how is he then glorified? And of course, we have the low-hanging fruit of him speaking and a dead man walking out of the grave. Nobody can do that except Jesus. That speaks to his power, his wonder. Only Jesus can do that. It speaks again to his glory. But I was really thinking this, okay, well, how else is then Jesus glorified? And we're going to get more to that. I don't want to gloss over that. Excuse me. But I found myself really focusing in on verses 21 and 32. Remember, first, Martha, she comes out to Jesus outside of the town. And the first thing she says is what? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then she goes away. They talk, they exchange, they interact. Mary comes out, not knowing what Martha said. She says the exact same thing. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's a tension, isn't it? And I began to think, this whole story speaks to the glory of God. So how is Jesus glorified in these moments? And how does that then shape our hearts and our lives and lead us toward Christ? What does that look like? How does that work? Well, I think in both of these words to Jesus, there is a mixing of disappointment and faith. Let's be honest. Mary and Martha are disappointed with Jesus. Can I say that? Honestly, I thought that when I was like, are you allowed to be disappointed with Jesus? Is that somehow blasphemous or irreverent? If you had been here, Jesus, he wouldn't have died. We had this other language where Jesus says, this isn't going to lead to death, and then he dies, and it's like, no, you said this, and now the experience conflicts with what you said. How often do we feel disappointed with Jesus if we're honest? We're going through something. It's like, this is hard. This is difficult. This is painful. And I feel like, Jesus, you should have intervened by now. You should have healed me by now. You should have answered my prayer by now. I'm frustrated. I think the Bible shows us multiple examples where people express almost this disappointment toward God. And yet, that is mixed with faith. And that is critical. We cannot just stay in our disappointment and our questioning of God. We have to mix it with faith. Now, how is it mixed with faith? If you had been here. That if suggests that they believe wholeheartedly, Jesus, your presence, you have the power over life and death. We believe in your power. We know you're powerful. Yeah, I'm disappointed, but I also know that you are who you say you are. Disappointment mixed and mingled with faith. You see that? So then, how does this then play out? Again, all to the glory of Christ. Well, here's the thing. Jesus responds to the disappointment in the faith in two different ways. Both sisters say the exact same thing. Jesus responds in completely different ways. Let's look at how he responds first to Martha. Martha says, if you had been here, if you had been here. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 23, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Talk about incredible faith. She's faced with the death of her brother, and yet she says, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe that though we die physically, you, Jesus, have the power to give us life spiritually. I see it. I believe it. Incredible faith in the face of a situation and a circumstance that seems to suggest the exact opposite of what she's saying she believes. Faith. Incredible faith. Jesus responds to her disappointment and her faith with a lesson in theology. And when I say theology, what I mean is the study of God and what we believe about God. And here's the point for us. Right theology will address our pain, encourage our faith, and therefore then glorify Jesus. Here's how I'm getting that. Jesus sees her pain or disappointment in her faith, and he says, look, you need to understand, even in the midst of these circumstances, I am. You need to understand, I still have power, even though you're in pain. You need to understand that though we all die physically, I give life spiritually. Right theology shapes our view of God, shapes the way in which we interact with the experiences that we have, and therefore then Jesus is glorified. For Martha to have faith in the midst of that moment, incredible glory to Christ. And so therefore then, if right theology encourages us and gives us hope and glorifies Jesus, what that also means is the counter of that is true, that wrong theology will discourage our faith and point glory away from Jesus. Here's how that oftentimes works out. We have a lot of sayings, don't we, about things that we believe are in the Bible. For example, God never gives you anything you can't handle. Believe it or not, it's not in the scriptures, and it's also false. The law, for example, just one example. The purpose of the giving of the law, the righteous requirement of God, was to show us that we cannot bear the burden on our own. We fail epically and miserably. Therefore, we need God to intervene for us, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our place so that we can have life. God will actually give you a lot of things that you can't handle so that you don't try and handle them on yourself. You say, Jesus, I am in desperate need of you. God will actually give you what you can't handle so that you get to him. Right? That's a lie that's just not true. Now, God gives his strongest battles to his strongest soldiers. That's not anywhere in the scriptures. It's just not. If that's like a life motto, I just want to encourage you to look at the scriptures. There's so many of these things. Another one, you know, God works in mysterious ways. Like, does he? I mean, this is pretty lengthy. 66 books and a lot of chapters. Like, I don't think God's very mysterious. I think he tells us exactly who he is. Now, he does things that I don't understand. He works in ways that I'm like, I'm a little bit confused by that. But ultimately, what God is always doing is glorifying himself in and through us, pointing everything to his glory. Scriptures tell us that he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, says Paul in the book of Romans. Right? So here's what I mean by that. All of this, if you're in a season right now, getting back to this text, where you're experiencing hardship and pain, and what you find is that you're increasingly getting toward God, I'm disappointed in you, and you're lacking the faith, what that may be an indicator of is that you are believing something incorrectly. It may be an indicator that what you're doing is you're actually saying, God, I believe this is true of you, and therefore you owe me this, and therefore I'm going to reject you if you do not give me what I want, and that is a theology that points you toward yourself and away from the glory of Christ. And so how do then you correct wrong theology? You study the Word of God, you trust the Holy Spirit to work in you through that, and you engage in Christian community. If you're at a point in a season right now where you're bitter and angry toward God, don't hide it. Give it to God, share with other people, and say, I don't want to stay here. This is where I am. Help me see the true things about God that encourage my faith and lead to his glory. See it? So that's how Jesus first responds to Martha. He gives her a theology lesson. Not really what I would think is helpful, but that's how Jesus responds. Now, how does he respond to Mary? Again, Mary comes in verse 32, and she says the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's the disappointment and the faith. If you, believing that Jesus has the power. And look how Jesus responds. When Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Everybody's favorite memory verse. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus responds to Mary with compassion. See that? He responds to her with this deep, like, I am deeply moved. This pain, I feel in your feelings. Jesus knows these sisters. He's seen them. Of course, he knows everybody because he's God. He knows what Martha needed was a corrective theology lesson. And he knows what Mary needed was a compassionate heart that says, I see you in your pain. These are two different people. Martha, we have a story in the scriptures where Jesus comes over to their house. And Martha, she's so busy cleaning and hosting and making sure everybody's got what they need. And Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him talk. And Martha goes up to Jesus and she's like, hey, she's not helping me at all. I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus is like, hey, nobody cares how clean your house is. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He's like, look, she chose the right portion. I don't want to offend us, but sometimes we don't engage in community because we're embarrassed or something about the condition of our house. Like, we've lived in our house for 4 years. We still don't have trim. You know what I mean? Like, it doesn't matter. It shouldn't stop us from engaging in community. We're going to get that trim done at least 2 days before we sell it. You know what I mean? Like, it's gonna happen. But all that to say, like, Jesus, he sees just the heart of Mary and how she's just hurting. Like, she has been at his feet worshiping, and then she gets this message. He's not going to die, but he's been dead for 2 days. And it's like, what do I do with this? And he feels with her. And I think for some of us, we need to know that Jesus feels with you. In the midst of your pain, Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father, calloused. He's not emotionless, I don't believe. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews that he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What that means is he feels with us. And isn't that interesting that in this moment, Jesus knows in about 10 minutes he's going to say, Lazarus, come out. Jesus knows that he's about to speak life into a situation and totally change everything, but yet in the moment of the pain, he still sympathizes. What that means is that while Jesus has overcome death, has defeated Satan, has walked out of the grave, in the midst of our mess, he still sympathizes with us, even though he is already victorious. Right? So then, receiving compassion addresses our pain, encourages our faith, and therefore then glorifies Jesus. Because remember, the entire point of this entire passage is the glory of Jesus. And so then, how does that apply to you? Maybe in response to your pain, you recoil. You're a person who doesn't want to engage with that, and so you isolate. You begin to cut yourself off from community, from reading the scriptures, from praying, because you're like, I'm just frustrated with you right now, God, because you're not listening to me, and I can't. Jesus has compassion for your situation and your circumstance. And instead of recoiling from him, what he wants you to do is just to come to him like a child and say, I am scared, I am hurt, I need you. And Jesus says, I know. I'm here. I feel what you feel because I lived in a broken, sinful, flawed world just like you. And he overcomes it. And because we know that Jesus overcame the pain, that gives us hope. And then what Jesus does as he empathizes and he sympathizes with Mary and the whole crowd there, he then speaks life, he shows his power, he shows his glory. And what that then teaches us is that Jesus will ultimately wipe away every tear. He will ultimately speak, and we will all rise from the grave bodily through faith in him and be united with God. And so this story, in a sense, is like a microcosm of what Jesus is going to do ultimately. It's like a little shadow that points us to what he's doing eternally. See, right now, we're in the pain moments. We're in a world that is, as we said a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, I don't know, cursed by sin. We have an enemy that roams the earth, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:8, who roams the earth seeking someone to devour. He's like a roaring lion. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces and principalities of the heavenly realms. We have all of these things in this broken world, and yet Jesus says, take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. And so in the midst of your pain, you need to take heart. And realize that just as he spoke life and Lazarus walked out of the grave, he will one day return and it'll all be made new. Scriptures tell us that he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more death, no more pain. He fixes it. He ultimately defeats the enemy, Satan. And you and I, we receive new life and a new experience through faith in Christ. And so if you would like to live a different life, like to have a different hope, not be tossed around by the different situations and circumstances of this world, what you must do is have faith that Jesus has overcome the world, that he will give you a new life, that he will send his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to shape you and change you. Another cultural lie out there says people don't change. Through faith in Christ, people change. We don't change for good reasons on our own. We change by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We are no longer debtors to the flesh, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:12. We are no longer bound by the flesh. But the same Spirit who rose Christ Jesus from the dead, he lives in us. Does he live in you through faith in Christ? And can you experience the world in a completely different way where the King of the universe empathizes with you and teaches you? What a blessing. Let's pray together. Father, you're good and you're faithful, and We praise you for your word. Jesus, we praise you that you just show up on the scene and you do miraculous, amazing things. And you have power, and yet you weep with us. What a seemingly contradictory thing that you are the king of the universe, and yet you weep. You have power over life and death, and yet you see us and you sympathize with us. Jesus, would you help us take your yoke upon us? That is to say, would you help us learn from you? If we're struggling right now and we're questioning God and we feel like we're just frustrated and angry and we're hurting, Lord, would you send your spirit to give us some corrective lenses to see maybe we're believing some incorrect things, and we need to study the scriptures, rely on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We need to engage in community and say, I'm just in a bad place. I need help. And Lord, would you guide that process so that we would be rightly in tune with you, Jesus? For those of us in the room who really haven't submitted our lives to Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning to do that. What awaits you is an entirely different experience. What awaits you is the glory of Christ being revealed in your life for your good, again, for his glory. I want to encourage you to step in that. It's not magic words. It's just saying, I submit, I surrender to you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing the Father's wrath that my sin deserved. Thank you for giving me a life that I don't deserve. Thank you for making me into a new creation. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Lord, we submit our time. We submit everything to you. Lead us in only the ways that you can. It's in Christ's name we pray.